We began last week with our study of the book of Joshua. Joshua, who took over for Moses, who was appointed leader, who had been with Moses, as it said, from Moses' youth, which may have meant even before Moses left Egypt. So now Moses has died. God revealed to them the plan for taking the land that was to be theirs. It was a bold plan. Rather than taking the army of Israel up through the fortified cities to the south or even to the north of the land, instead, God was going to take them across or through the parted Jordan River, right smack into the center of the country. Away from all the fortified cities, away from all the armies of the city-states of Canaan, so that there is only one city-state to deal with, only one obstacle to them pouring into the land and taking the land to the north and to the south, splitting the Canaanite confederation, dividing the center of the country, and then wiping them out. And the only thing that stood in their way was Jericho. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It's funny when you see what Joshua had learned 40 years earlier. He was part of the contingency to spy out the land, but at that point there were 12 spies, one from each tribe. Joshua went along on the expedition, along with Caleb. There was a big to-do made about them going on that earlier expedition, and the 12 spies then returned with great fanfare into the camp of Israel, and they stood up and they said, "We're crazy to go in there." And great chaos and bedlam ensued, which resulted in them wandering around for 40 years waiting for all the members of that generation to die. So now once again they're standing at the threshold of the land, but this time they're standing on the threshold across the Jordan River. And so instead of making a big fanfare and a big to-do and sending one from every tribe and trumpets blowing and whatever else they did, Joshua sends two guys and he sends them secretly, just in case when they came back, if they didn't give a good report, he wouldn't have another catastrophe like he had 40 years earlier. So they went into the land, and Jericho, I believe, was about 6 or 7 miles from the river. So they went up to the land, to Jericho, and they were going to spy out the city of Jericho to figure out what its weaknesses were, because like I said, that is the fortress to beat. Once Jericho was down, they were in. They're into the center of the country and they could expand out. They didn't have any of these huge fortresses to deal with. If you were Canaanites, you wouldn't build fortresses in the middle of the land. You would build it along the coastline. We don't really get a sense of that or nowadays, because in our day, you just airdrop people anywhere. But in their day, you actually had to march up to a city to take it. So the land of Israel is sandwiched between the Jordan River and the mountain ranges associated with the Jordan and the Mediterranean on the other side, so it's a narrow corridor. So north and south is where they fortified. But there in the middle, there must have been a ford across the Jordan River, but they figured only one city, fortified city, could stop any army, because to bring a massive army across the Jordan River, they basically have to slow down and ford the river, and so you had plenty of time to prepare. And you could see them from far off, you could get your army together, you can get alliances from other neighboring city-state and go meet them. Verse 2. Oh, meeting and going to the house of a harlot, a prostitute. That did not have as bad a connotation as it would nowadays. I mean, you hear some people come to a city, the first place they went is a brothel, you'd say, oh, there's something not right there. But in the ancient days, there were not that many inns that you can go. It wasn't, you didn't go to your Hilton or your Best Western or go on the internet and find, you know, best hotels, whatever it's called, and find a good place to stay. People didn't travel very much, and if they did, they stayed with family, if they couldn't find family, then you didn't have much choice. You stayed in an inn that had another side business associated with it, namely a house of prostitution. And so Rahab was running this house, and so she had a place for them to stay. So they went in, and that didn't necessarily mean that there was anything shady about it. That was just where they had to stay. They stayed with Rahab. In verse 2, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Don't know how he knew, but somehow he knew. Maybe somebody figured it out. Maybe one of the people at the gate said, "Yeah, guys, there's Israelis, aren't you? What are you doing in here? Where are you going?" Verse 3, and the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." So not only did they know that they'd come to town, but they'd come to her house. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Quickly, after them." Of course, they all mounted up and they went charging out the door, out the gate, in the wrong direction, as fast as they could to find the men. Verse 6, which she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof, which is how they dried the grain. And you would put them up on the roof and let the sun dry it. Verse 7, so the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So like I said, charging off at full speed in the wrong direction. Looking after them on the road, the whole time they were up on the roof. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." It's a Canaanite woman. It's not a Jewish woman. It's a pagan woman. Never heard much about the true God, most likely, except from hearsay, maybe. And just knows the power that God has shown. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There are some people in Israel who wouldn't have said that at that point. At least certainly not with that enthusiasm. And here this pagan woman comes out with, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." And she had her pagan idols and all the rest of it, all the stuff that the Canaanites worshipped that was so abominable that God said, just wipe them all out. And here in the middle of the city, here's this prostitute in the middle of pagan territory, a pagan religion that was so hideous that God said, kill them all. And she decides to follow the one true God. Verse 12, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She is so sure that the Jewish people are going to win that she asked them to promise to spare her family. So the man said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, then it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And boy, did they ever, and we'll see some example of some further information on that in a minute. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, her house was on the city wall, said she was living on the wall. Probably more accurate to say she was living in the wall, because archaeologists have discovered that the way the ancients built their walls on their cities is they actually built the houses inside the wall. You had these thick blocks, and inside the wall you'd have people living, because I mean, these walls were not just, you know, a cinder block wall. These were walls big enough to drive a team of horses on the top. You're talking about a wall that was maybe 20 feet thick, but it wasn't solid all the way to the top. It's probably an earthen wall at the bottom, and then it split off into structures where people lived. And the advantage to that is that way the families were responsible for protecting that particular section of the wall. So you got an extra added bonus there, that if they're able-bodied men in the house, and they would protect that part of the wall where the house was. Of course you're going to protect your own house. So you know, picture that she had, that you had this wall structure, that there was a door on the inside of the city onto the street and into the city, and on the outside there was a window leading down, and because there was an earthen portion of the wall leading up to the houses, it was probably what we would consider a second or maybe even a third story window that they were looking out on. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window. Okay, and that's why they had to have a rope. I'm sorry, I already read that. Because it was a second or third story. And down below was this earthen fortification that led up to her house. Verse 16, she said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers do not happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go on your way. So she sent the pursuers eastward towards the fords of the Jordan River, and she sent them westward up into the hills. So even if these pursuers came back from searching the road, and then decided, they had the brilliant idea to search her house, there'd be nobody there because they'd left and they'd gone west up into the mountains. Verse 17, the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear. And they give her three conditions. Unless when we come into the land you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. In other words, they needed an indication of which part of the wall was her house so they shouldn't destroy her house and everybody in it. Also, they were only responsible for her family so long as it was in her house. So their protection was on her house. If her family went wandering around the city, they were on their own. They're in her house, they were under the protection of the Israelis, or the Jewish people. The second condition was they'd be with them in the house. Okay. Verse 19, it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Verse 20, the third condition, but if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. In other words, loose lips sink ships. In other words, don't tell us all. If you do, then we're done. We're done with this, we're let loose, and you're on your own. Verse 21, she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Rode in the wrong direction. Of course they didn't find them. They were going the wrong way. They were speeding as fast as they could and searching as vigorously as they could in the wrong direction, in the wrong place. Verse 23, then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. Fortified Jericho, filled with skilled soldiers, versus these Jewish guys who used to be slaves until they were out in the desert being, you know, shepherds for 40 years. That's like, you know, the Baltimore Ravens versus this high school team from down the road. Who do you think is going to win? Well, it's probably going to be the Ravens, but in this case, it wasn't them. It was the high school team that had all the advantage because the Lord was there ahead of them. And so there was no doubt especially after talking to Rahab, that the odds were stacked, that the Lord had fixed the game, that it was going to be the Jewish people were going to win abundantly. And the funny thing about that Rahab had said, is that one of the things that caused their hearts to melt within them was the story of the Exodus from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. That happened 40 years ago. That was something that those 10 knuckleheads of spies didn't even think about. That here they just, at that 40-year point during the Exodus, God had obliterated the superpower of their day. Of course the Canaanites are going to be scared. But instead, oh no, those 10 spies, all they could see was the strength of the Canaanites, saying, we're not going to win against them. Whereas here they actually now are on the very border of the land. This could have happened 40 years before. There is no reason why they had to wander for 40 years other than the fact that they're being, you know, stupid about it. So God brought them, He's going to bring the victory. He's got it all set. People are absolutely scared. In our lives, oftentimes, I know, I can't speak for you, I can speak for me. In my life, oftentimes, I get worked up on things, or about things. I get stressed out on stuff. You know, I start thinking, oh, how is this ever going to work? It's never going to work. You know, things are going to happen, and great destruction will ensue, and chaos, and dismay, and confusion, and all the rest. And kind of feel a little imaginary tapping on my shoulder. It's like, did you pray about this?
No.
And I stop and take those few minutes to pray about it, and it's absolutely amazing how things start falling into place. I'm not saying everything is easy, but everything is possible at that point. Amen. And so that was something that it's a hard lesson for us to learn. Like I said, especially American men, we want to go handle it. We want to rush forward. We want to take that hill. We want to storm the beach. We want to really be the heroes. We want to be the lone ranger. We want to ride in on that horse and solve the situation and ride out. And everybody's standing around saying, who was that masked man? He didn't stay long enough for us to thank him. But as believers, it's a hard lesson to learn that we are never alone. And there is no honor in doing it ourselves and not involving God. Matter of fact, I will guarantee you that most things you won't be able to do unless you involve the love of the Lord. Then you're not going to be a hero at all. You're going to look pretty stupid when you come to the end of it, and it's not going to work. And things and people are going to look at you and say, why didn't you get this to happen? And you're thinking, well, I was stupid. I didn't pray. I didn't ask God to help. I didn't listen to Him. And so on and so forth. So, it is that point here where for Joshua, that faith has become sight. Because they're just plugging through. You read what they went through in the desert, the leadership especially. And now finally, they get to the land, and there it is. Faith has become sight in their view. Now, I had said that I was going to mention a little more about this woman, Rahab. She only mentioned once or twice more in the Old Covenant, when it speaks about the rescue, and I don't think I'm going to be spilling any beans or losing any suspense or stealing any thunder if I tell you that she was successfully rescued when the fall of Jericho. But she is mentioned in a couple of other interesting places. And I have two places to look at. Let's look at Matthew. Chapter 1 in the New Covenant. Matthew chapter 1. And this is the genealogy of Yeshua. And it starts in verse 1, Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then we get down to verse 4. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon. Solomon was the father of, Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. So we kind of stop there and pause and think about it, that here is this pagan woman, this prostitute, and I think she was, I mean, the commentators, it's funny to watch, especially the commentators from the Victorian era, right, back about 100 years ago or so, that they go all the way out on the limb and back again. They dance on the end of that branch, trying to find a way to say that she wasn't a prostitute, but just an innkeeper, against the evidence of ancient writers and the evidence of the New Covenant, because when the New Covenant uses the word in Greek for what she was later on, it's not to be interpreted as innkeeper. Woman was a prostitute. And this is, in fact, the great testimony to God's grace and mercy, that this woman, who was of such bad reputation and a pagan to boot, was taken not only into the community of Israel, but into the line of the Messiah himself. And by the way, I didn't realize this, but when you look at the genealogy of her husband, Salmon was the father, was the son of Nashon, and Nashon was the son of Amminadab. Well, so what, right? Genealogy, black, plea. But Amminadab was also the father of Elisheva, the wife of Aaron the priest. So we not only have her marrying into the line of the Messiah, but in a sense, she is, what's that? She's not the daughter of Amminadab. Nashon was Elisheva's brother. So Elisheva was Salmon's aunt. So her aunt-in-law, or I guess you could call it, it's like her aunt-in-law, we would say her uncle-in-law was Aaron, and her cousin was the high priest. That must have been fun to talk about at parties, but let me introduce you my cousin, Rahab. And we would see what sort of polite silence there would be, but it didn't matter. Salmon apparently didn't care. He looked at her faith and her testimony, her allegiance to God. Now, it never identifies in Scripture who the spies were. And this is the theory according to Pete, which could be right or could be wrong, and God could laugh at me for saying this, but I think Salmon was one of the two spies. I think he probably was one of the two spies. They never identified, but to me it makes sense. And it kind of, is attractive to me, just as the story worked out, that Solomon would have been so impressed by this woman that he met when he went to Jericho, that after they came back and rescued her, he said, not only are we coming into Israel, because maybe the rest of the Jews might not have been all that welcoming to this woman, that he said, not only are you here, but I'm going to marry you. And lo and behold, out of that line came not only kings, but the Messiah himself. It's sort of interesting to look at this, because it's funny, if you want to really take it to the extreme, in the modern Jewish reckoning, then David wasn't Jewish, but we won't go there, because it's traced to the mother's line, and David had two pagan women in his line. But it just shows that God is not thinking the way we are, that he is looking at people's hearts. And both these women, Rahab and Ruth, both exhibited such strong faith in the God of Israel, and they both did something about it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And give me a minute, because I have managed to lose where I wrote down the reference. Turn to the book of Hebrews, around chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So I'm not the only one who's telling you that she's an example of faith. Scripture says it, that it was her faith that rescued her out of all the other inhabitants, well, her and her family, out of all the other inhabitants of Jericho, that she was the one.
I'm sorry, which chapter is it?
11, Hebrews 11. Down in verse 31.
Uh-huh.
And there is one more. And that is in the book of James, the last and final one. James chapter 2. Down in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What that means is that it would have been one thing for Rahab to say, "Oh yeah, blessed be the God of Israel. He's the one God. Now get out of my house because this is too dangerous." But instead, Rahab did something about her faith. She put herself in danger. She threw her lot in with the God of Israel irreversibly. I mean, when she decided she was going to hide those spies, she put her life in jeopardy. And if she was wrong about that faith, she was an idiot because she was sacrificing her life for nothing. But because she was right and the faith was true, then she was blessed by that faith. She put her life on the line. It's like saying, "I believe that this plank will hold me," but yet you're not willing to step on it. You don't really believe it's going to hold you then. Right? You say, "I believe that this coat will keep me warm," but yet you're afraid to go outside because you're afraid it'll be cold. You don't really believe the coat's going to keep you warm. You put on the coat and get out of the house. I don't know why this morning I would think of that, just because it's snowing outside and it's October. But if you really believe something, you'll act like you believe it. If you believe that it's more important to serve God than to be prosperous or to do what you want or be amused by some sort of sensual pleasure, even if your friends think you're nuts, if you truly believe that, then you'll follow God no matter what else happens. You let your friends laugh at you. You will do what it takes, even if from the things of this world you look stupid. Even if you are foregoing pleasures of this world for serving God. Even when you look around you and you see people succeeding by doing the most underhanded things, and you're saying, "Man, it's like you're tempted there, maybe to bend a little bit and to go along with what they're doing." And then you stop and you say, "Nah, because God is God and God is holy and God is in His heaven, and I will serve Him." As Job says, "I will, even if He slay me, yet shall I love Him." In other words, no matter what God does with you or with your life, He is God and He has a right to. He has a right to do whatever He wants with you. And it is the mark of faith that we follow Him even when things don't make sense. Rahab, when you think about it, Rahab was in this huge fortified city. All of her people and her friends and her family all around her. She decided to follow her faith. Had she not, she would have died. I mean, we know that now. We know the rest of the story. She didn't. Had she decided not to follow that faith, but instead to be cautious, she would have died. Instead, she wound up to be the mother of kings. That's the funny way that God works. That by following Him, you never know where that path's going to lie, going to lead. And it led her to quite amazing places from where she started. God can take us in rather amazing places where we start too, even from where we are now. No matter where we've gone or whether we've strayed off the path or not, God's still able to get us back on, get us moving, and get us to truly remarkable places in Him. Places where we will truly see His power at work in our lives. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for trying to do things the human way instead of doing things Your way. For forgetting who You are, forgetting Your power, for trying to do things ourselves, for shaving our actions a little bit to maybe act a little bit like the world around us. Forgive us, Lord. Instead, always remind us and refresh us and point us towards the simple purity of Your word and of Your will, that we might be available for what You need us to do, that You might make us into the people that we need to be in order to truly glorify Your name and serve our precious Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.